I mentioned, it's been quite a summer, many of us traveling, myself included, taking our son back to college, lots of other little trips here or there, and missionaries coming and visiting with us. It's been a while since I've been able to be in the pulpit as far as preaching. I am looking forward this morning, of course, to being here, but in God's providence, as I mentioned, we'll be away this week, so next week we'll be Pastor Fisher will be preaching in the morning and then one of our elders exhorting in the evening. But after that, Lord willing, we'll be back to somewhat a normal pattern for our church. You may remember that in taking a break from the book of Isaiah, where we finished our first 39 chapters, which really is the first book, the first part of Isaiah, we're in the midst of a summer and now fall series that I'm calling now That's a Really Good Question. Questions that come and have come to me over the series or course of many years of ministry. People have asked questions, and there's usually a theme or a repetition of certain questions that rise to the surface, and so we're looking at some of those questions. They come up from our daily reading of the Bible, things that we don't necessarily understand, particularly verses that stand out that we say, what in the world does that mean? And things like that, questions about the culture in which we live, how to understand the intersection of our faith and the culture in which we live. This morning we're going to come to a question about the creation of all things. And the question we're looking at is, must a Christian believe that God created all things? And as I think about that, and as I think about Isaiah and our return to Isaiah later this fall, Lord willing, I'm struck that when we begin chapter 40, that's going to be one of the great themes that confronts us right at the outset. Isaiah in chapter 40, if you're familiar with that chapter, and most are more familiar with the second book, chapters 40 through 66, than they are the first. But in chapter 40, we have this incredible statement that Isaiah makes that the Lord himself reveals through Isaiah. When he says these words, to whom then will you liken me, says the Lord, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known, and have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary, and his understanding is unsearchable. We're going to see that in Isaiah 40 through 66, there are many places where the Lord actually reveals himself as the creator God. And so that leads us then to this question, must it be necessary or is it necessary that a Christian believe that God created all things? Isn't there another way around this that we can acknowledge that, yes, everything that we see is controlled by God, but do we have to believe that he created everything? You'd be surprised at how many Christians are asking that question in light of our world in which we live, where evolution is the accepted fact of the day. Christians are often struggling with this question, and we'll talk about that as we go through this sermon this morning. But to look at this question and to set the stage for it, let's read Psalm 19 together. Please stand as I read this psalm. This is a very familiar psalm, a psalm of David, where he rejoices both in the creation of God, as well as the giving of his word or law. Psalm 19, beginning in verse 1, this is God's word. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Father, we are so grateful that your word stands forever as a testimony of who you are. And we pray that you would be gracious now to teach us, to instruct us in these things which are of great controversy today in which we live. And yet, Lord, we pray that your truth would prevail and that we would stand firm upon it, despite all of those who would resist and oppose, that we might be those who declare the truth of our God, even to a world who hates you and a world who has rejected you. That you, above all, would be exalted, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I remember reading a book. It was shortly after seminary, a book that was written in the 1990s that was entitled Idols for Destruction by Herbert Schlossberg. It was written to show those things that Americans have come to hold as true, that are to blame for our nation's decay and destruction, while recognizing at the same time that such beliefs are themselves fit for destruction in light of God's eternal truth. One of those beliefs, of course, not unique to Americans, is the belief in evolution, that God is not, in fact, the creator of all things, but that what we see, all that we see and all that we don't see, things visible and invisible, came about by random chance and evolved from lower life forms to higher life forms. That view of man's origins, popularized, of course, by Charles Darwin, was quickly accepted, even surprisingly so, by many in the evangelical church. Even men like B.B. Warfield, one of the great Princeton theologians, succumbed to the pressures of his day and considered that, yes, evolution was possible, certainly, as it was propounded by the scientists. But as we know, and as Schlossberg argued, it is an idol that is fit itself for destruction. And even this week, and perhaps you read this story in some of the feeds or the links that you follow day by day in the news, but even this week there seems to be more cracks, if you will, in the foundation of evolution all around. Recently, word came out that Yale professor David Gertlander denies Darwinism. It was a huge story on social media and about in news cycles. He is a prominent writer, a Yale professor of computer science. He's not a biologist. He works in computer science, and he believes that it is high time for people to drop Charles Darwin's outdated theory of evolution. He explained, as one reporter noted, that he has dissociated himself from the theory, and because of that, he has received backlash for doing so. In a recent essay published in the Claremont Review of Books, Gerlinter wrote, "Darwin has failed," and insisted that scientists move past Darwin and his theories altogether. Gerlinter, who has been a proponent of Darwinism since childhood, argued that the long-standing theory of evolution simply doesn't give a thorough enough explanation of perhaps the most important component of modern science, the actual origin of species. In that article, there is another quote that I found striking, and I think really does get at the heart of the great debate between creation and evolution. He wrote this: "Darwinism is no longer a scientific theory, but the basis of a worldview and an emergency religion for the many troubled who would need one." Now, Gerlinder is not himself a theist. He has not come to faith in Jesus Christ. He has not come to believe that, in fact, God, a sovereign God, created all things. But as a computer scientist, the math of it, he says, doesn't work. The probability, he says, of all of these things happening by random chance, as Darwinism teaches, he says, is utterly impossible. He actually uses the word, it is utterly unlikely, but he says there's no difference between the two. So great is the probability that these things would happen. So he's applying essentially math to this issue, which is usually viewed as a moral issue, and saying that it is impossible mathematically for this to happen. And because of the reaction he's received among his peers, he has noted rightly that it is a passionate religion that they hold to, not merely a theory, but it has become for them a religion, and it is tireless in the way it is expressed day after day after day. Everywhere we look, everything we read, everything we see presumes that the earth is billions of years old, presumes that all that we see happened by chance. I don't know if you're like me. You probably would not like to listen to radio or watch television or listen to other things with me, because every time I hear it, I sometimes verbally say, oh, the billions of years. No, it's not billions of years old. I just ruin everything for everyone who's with me. I want to correct it every time, because I'm tired of hearing over and over again that this is accepted fact, but it is accepted fact in our day. But Psalm 19, which is what we're going to look at briefly this morning, as we look at this question, must a Christian believe that God is the creator of all things, says to us that there is another speech. It's not the constant droning on of this accepted reality that evolution is simply true, that the earth is billions of years old, etc. There's another voice that is heard if we would have only the ears to hear it. And it is the voice of Psalm 19, as the psalmist here, David, writes, that the Creator God has built into his creation a soundtrack that is heard every day, every night, every waking moment that you and I are living in this world. There is a soundtrack that is going on, and you and I ought to hear it. We have been given, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been given ears to hear it. And in hearing it daily, you ought to rejoice in all that it says. Dr. Boyce, when he wrote his commentary on the Psalms and dealing with Psalm 19, referred to a big book and a little book. Some of you may remember that if you followed him through his teaching on the Psalms. And it's an interesting point that he makes, and it's true in the context of this psalm. It's 14 verses, but there are two books here that the psalmist highlights. You can see the first one in verses 1 through 6, which is really the focus of our study this morning, and that is the book of creation, what theologians call natural revelation. That is, what God has made declares who he is. It is the primary way in which he has revealed himself to all that he has made, to all his creatures, human beings. Creation serves as the natural revelation of who God is. His goodness, his power is displayed in what he has made. His beauty is displayed. His creativity is displayed in everything that he has made. Who cannot walk across a field of flowers and see the creativity of God displayed in that field? His creativity is there displayed. So it is a book that testifies about who God is. It's the natural revelation, all that he has made. But then secondly, in verses 7 through 11, there's a second book. He calls it the smaller book or the little book. The big book is creation. The little book is this special revelation. His word or his law word, as some refer to it. This is the law of the Lord that he has revealed, his scriptures, his testimony of himself given through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, written down by authors over the course of time that tell us what he wants us to know about himself. And it's here in the scriptures we find other aspects of God's person and his attributes. We don't learn of our sin and the fullness of what that means, or we don't learn of salvation or the fullness of what that means by natural revelation. But natural revelation is given that we might seek God, and in seeking him, find him as he's revealed in his word. And his law is given, which he defines clearly there as converting the soul, making wise the simple, rejoicing the heart, enlightening the eyes. This special revelation speaks of who God is. We learn of our sin. We learn of his mercy. We learn of his grace. We learn of Christ in the word of God, his special revelation. Both, I want to say at the outset of this study briefly this morning, both of them are necessary and inseparable. Obviously, I think you know what I'm going to say is the answer to this question we're asking this morning. And I'm going to hint all throughout why that answer is an absolute yes. A person must believe, and we'll see why, that God is, in fact, the creator of all things if he professes or she professes to be indeed a Christian. Because both of these in Psalm 19 are absolutely necessary and inseparable. You can't tear them apart. You can't accept one and not the other. They both go hand in hand in revealing the God who is and the God who has been pleased to reveal himself not only in what he has made, but in what he has been pleased to inscripturate or write down for us as a revelation of who he is. Look at with me then at Psalm 19. We're just going to go through this fairly quickly as we understand the psalmist and what he is doing in this. David begins here with the revelation of God in creation, this natural revelation in what he has made. And verse 1 is a declaration that the heavens, that is what we see as we look up, is the sense here, declare the glory of God, and the firmament or the sky shows his handiwork. What's in view here is what was in view in Isaiah chapter 40 when he talked about the stars being made. It's what's in view when you see in the original days of creation, God fashions the heavens and the earth. He puts lights to rule the day and to rule the night. He flings the stars into existence by the word of his power. That is what David wants us to understand, that the heavens declare, speak forth, and show forth the glory of God. Glory here again, we've talked about this before, being the weightiness of God, the heaviness of God, that this is a serious God. This God who has spoken all things into existence are displayed in what we observe with our eyes. And David says, look up and see it and see what God has made and understand as you look at it, it's declaring the glory of the one who made it all. The one who made it all. Verse 2, speaks of an endless speech, a continuous, as one writer says, speech that does not stop. I spoke about the annoying way in which our modern culture continues to talk over and over about this length of years as far as the earth, etc., the fact that we were evolved from apes, etc. And I say there's another speech, and here it is in verse 2. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is a track that is being played that is endless. You need only the eyes to see it. As you go through your busy days, and as I through mine, we have the opportunity to look around us in the quiet moments of sitting on our back porches, looking out at trees and grass and fields, or in the unusual moments where we find ourselves traveling around the world and standing on mountaintops and in the depths of valleys, wherever we are. Day after day, the speech of God in creation is going forth. And night unto night, we learn of who God is. He reveals the knowledge of who he is in what he has made. And it is ongoing. And it will never end, because God has made it all to that end, that his glory and power would be revealed, and that we who know him would give thanks to him for all that he has done. We're going to talk a little bit about what this means for us and the response we ought to have, but certainly one of them is to give thanks to God for all that he has made and for all that we learn of him as the Creator God, as the Sovereign One. And that's Isaiah's point, isn't it? How can Israel or Judah say that God is not able to help us when this God has made everything by the word of his power? What is too hard for him to do? The same is true of us as we take the clues from what he has revealed in creation and we apply it to ourselves, our lives, and we understand that we live and move and have our being in him. And that the one who made all things is able to sustain us, to carry us and provide for us. There is nothing too difficult for him. Verses 3 and 4 tell us that this constant day unto day, night unto night speech, which utters forth and reveals knowledge, is also far-reaching. It is everywhere, universal. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. It's not dependent upon translations, Google Translate, or anything else. There is no Google Translator for creation. The person in the deepest parts of Africa, the persons in the most remote places of Siberia, the persons in the biggest cities of the world need no translator for this. There is no speech, no language where their voice, the voice of creation, is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Romans 1 will tell us so much so that man is left himself without excuse. For there in creation, the glory and power, the majesty of God is displayed so that men are left without excuse. And then finally, verses 4b, the second part of verse 4 through verse 6, we find the example that he gives of the sun itself. Remember, and I know it's unusual to read so many verses, but I wanted you to hear in your sitting here this morning the account of creation in its entirety. The whole 31 verses of the 6 days of creation, I wanted you to have it fresh in your minds. And you remember that God made the light of the day, the sun, to govern the day. And here the psalmist uses the sun as an example of the glory of God and his power, his creativity, as he speaks of the sun being set, if you will, in the firmament, in the heavens, if you will, even in the darkness, which originally God spoke and said, let there be light. So the sun comes as the opposite of darkness to shine the light upon the earth. And it's set there in it like a jewel is set in a ring. It's set to shine and display the glory of God in the brightness of the sun. And he relates it, verse 5, to a bridegroom coming out of its chamber and rejoices like a strong man running its race. The sun is pictured, as you know, from its rising and its circuit all over the earth. Now, we know scientifically that as the Bible speaks this way, not to tell us that the sun itself does these things, but that's the expression or the experience that we have as we watch the sun. It moves over all the earth. It rises from one end of the heaven and takes its circuit to the other end. And there is nothing at all that is ever hidden from its heat. I wish I had more time to think and research this and to look closely at this idea of nothing being hidden from its heat, the way the earth is positioned in the universe that God has made at such an exact place that it's the perfect place so that this sun which gives off this heat does not destroy us by too much heat or destroy us by too little, but it's perfectly positioned by the God who made all things and who fashioned it for his own glory and the display of his own power. There is that psalm then in the first part which speaks of this creation, this natural revelation, and reveals in fact that God is the creator of everything that we see. These but being examples of that creation, that everything we see, things visible, and we know things invisible, have been made by the mighty hand of God. Now I said, and it's not our focus this morning, that verses 7 through 11 add to this a second element of this revelation, that God has also revealed himself in a special way, in revealing himself through his word and the giving of the law, which are able to accomplish, and you can read those things again, all of these realities in our lives. And we as believers, as much as we rejoice in what God has made, rejoice equally in what God has revealed in his word. And we love the word. We desire it. We want to know more of it. And we want to grow in it because we know that we are warned in it. And we know that we are encouraged in it. And this is God's great purpose. Creation, the fact that God has made all things, is revealed from the very beginning of God's own testimony about himself. The Bible begins in this way because it wants to remind us that before anything that we see ever existed, there was God, who self-exists within himself, within the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, having need of nothing outside of himself, but that he delighted in the beginning, that is, as time began, which he is outside of it, to create all things for the display of his glory. Is it necessary for believers, Christians, who profess the Christian faith, to believe that what God himself begins with in the book of Genesis, of his Bible? This is God's own testimony from the very beginning. People have looked at Genesis, which is the first expression of God being creator, in a variety of different ways. As you know, the PCA itself has done studies and have people within the PCA who have a variety of different views regarding the nature of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. How do we understand those days of creation, for instance? Over the course of Christendom, there have been a variety of difference of opinions. Now, some of them, admittedly, still acknowledge that God is the creator of all things. Their dispute is with the nature of the days. And perhaps there is some give and take regarding the nature of the days. My own position, as you are well aware, is that I view those days as 6 24-hour days, ordinary days. I think that's the way Genesis is written. When we studied Genesis a few years back, I began and dealt with Genesis 1 through 3 over a course of several months in dealing with the issues of creation, and clearly tried to express my own view, which is that those are ordinary days. I would be on the side of the one who says that the days because they are ordinary, means that the earth itself is young, 10,000 or less years old. In our day and age, that view in the larger world in which we live is ridiculed and mocked. The Yale professor doesn't hold that view. He still holds the view that the world is billions of years old. He just denies that evolution itself as a theory is something that it is possible. Let me read what I found very helpful with regard to that view of Genesis chapter 1. It's by Richard Phillips, who is a pastor in South Carolina, used to be at 10th Presbyterian Church. But let me read you what he wrote in his study of Genesis 1. He says this: "It takes great effort to deny that Genesis 1 fits the genre of historical narrative. Here we see a structure," and he's get technical here, "consisting of a series of vav consecutive verbs. The wow is the Hebrew letter V, which means end, and when attached to the front of a verb, or when attached to a noun, it is disjunctive. It stops," he says, "the narrative flow. When it is consecutive, before and attached to a verb, the wow advances the narrative flow. This happened, and then this happened, and then this happened." His argument is that the Hebrew of Genesis 1 reads as narrative. It reads as an account that is to be, on the face of it, simply believed as it lays it out one after another. "And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness." Given this construction, he says, literary guides to the Bible commonly identify Genesis as an anthology or collection of stories in which narrative is the primary form. It reads like a story in which one thing happens after another. Therefore, just like so many other chapters in the Bible, which contain divine wonders that the unbeliever will reject, Genesis sets itself forth as recording events from history. It reads like an historical narrative. And then this is why I'm reading this point, this quotation, and he ends this way: "Christians are expected to read accounts like this and believe that what is recorded actually happened, however contrary to secularist expectations." Christians are expected to read accounts like we see in Genesis 1, which you heard this morning, and believe that what is recorded actually happened. It's what the text expects us to understand and expects us to believe if we take the Bible seriously as God's self-revelation. Another illustration I came across this week came from the writings of Don Carson, who reflects upon the 50 years ago when Francis Schaeffer wrote a book called Genesis in Space and Time. And in that book, Schaeffer was interested not to ask or answer some of the questions that people often ask about the creation and what we're to believe, etc. But he asked this question, which Carson found to be very intriguing. He says this: "What is the least that we must be certain about and clear about for the rest of the Bible to be coherent and true?" So look at Genesis 1. What is the least you have to believe about Genesis 1 for the rest of the Bible to make sense? What is the least? He comes up with 12 things. Here they are very quickly. First, God comes first. That he is the first mover, that he exists before creation. Secondly, God speaks. He's a talking God. Third, God made everything. You have to believe that. Fourth, there is one God who is good, and he made everything good. Fifth, human beings are accountable to God. Six, we get hints of God's complexity in expressions like, "Let us make man in our image." Seventh, human beings are introduced as made in the image of God. Eighth, there is stewardship that we are required to have over creation. Ninth, there is in Genesis a kind of ordering and a structure that is evident. 10, there is an eschatology that is anticipated, that there will be a new heavens and new earth. You see that and anticipate that in Genesis. 6 or 11th, the beginning of the Sabbath is bound up with God's rest. And then number 12, there is a huge emphasis in the rest of the Bible on the greatness of God testified by his creation. There is a huge emphasis in the rest of the Bible of the greatness of God testified by his creation. That's what Psalm 19 is about. It's a testimony of the greatness of God, who has revealed himself not only in special revelation, his word, but in general revelation, what he has created by the word of his power. And so, yes, the answer to this question, must a Christian believe that God created all things, is absolutely yes. It's yes for a variety of reasons, not the least of which you will make no sense out of the Bible if you deny at the outset that God created all things by the word of his power, that he created everything out of nothing by the word of his power, that man is a special creation of God, made from the dust of the earth by the word of his power, fashioned and shaped and formed by God himself. The whole Bible echoes these truths throughout. A careful reading of the Bible, and I would challenge you as you read even this week to look at the places you see as you read, the references that are made, either directly or indirectly, to the God who is Creator God. Every verse almost that was read this morning in our service, from the call to worship to the call to confession to the response, touches on the reality of God being creator and how the writers of Scripture tie that truth to other things. Christ himself being the creator God, who with God in the beginning created all things. Consider these as just other evidences and but a small picture of the ways in which the Bible speaks of this and assumes it. Psalm 8, when I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, there's the creation, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You heard that in Genesis 1. You have put all things under his feet. Where is the psalmist drawing this from? He's drawing it from the revelation that God gave of himself. All sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, they pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. He rejoices in Psalm 8 in God making man a little lower than the angels, giving him dominion. That comes from the account of Genesis chapter 1. God is the creator of all things. John 1, you know the words. They begin this way: in the beginning was the Word. The Word is Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. There Jesus is referred to being with God the Father in the beginning and the creation of all things that God has made. How do you make sense of who Jesus is? As Jesus himself testifies in his own teaching time and time again, that God made things, all things, invisible and visible, from the very beginning and in the very beginning for his own glory and honor. And then I've already mentioned Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. I don't think Professor Gertlander would say that this is what's happened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. But this is what happened. Man professing to throw off God and any thought of God being one who rules over them became foolish in their hearts, denied the God who made all things and created this view of the beginning and the origin of all things that has no place for God. Not so for the Christian, though. To be a Christian, you must believe and profess that in fact God is the maker of all things. Otherwise, the Bible makes no sense at all. Consider, every Sunday night we use a creed. In fact, every Sunday morning we do as well. I didn't know, and no one could know, that in God's providence, the very question from the Heidelberg Catechism this morning would be about creation. But that's what it was about. You may remember in the Heidelberg Catechism, we're in a section of that catechism in question 22, what then must a Christian believe? What must a Christian believe? The answer, all that is promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith teach us in a summary. And where is this summary? Remember their answer? The Apostles' Creed. That's the summary of what we believe. And what does that summary say? That God is the Creator God. The question this morning, what do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and all that is in them, and who still upholds and governs them by his eternal counsel and promise. That's what we have to believe. Those are the articles of our faith. In fact, the Apostles' Creed begins that way. I believe, and you're asked this, right? Christian, what is it that you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Christian, what do you believe? We sometimes use the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. Christian, what do you believe? I believe that God made all things by the word of his power, that he spoke all things into existence, and he sustains and keeps all things by that same power. That is what I believe. That is what Christians are called to believe. That is what Christians must believe if they take the Bible seriously as the revelation of who God is. Now, I admit, and I'm going to close with this, that there are many who've tried to play with these things over time. I mentioned B.B. Warfield, who succumbed in his day to the belief that evolution was something that was reasonable and possible, that there are some today, including groups like BioLogos, who have been established to harmonize evolutionary science and creation. I don't see how that can be done. I'm not a scientist, as you probably well are aware. I don't have the mind of a scientist, the ability to analyze those kinds of things to the degree that they are. I watched a discussion between Gerlander and Stephen Meyer, and a philosopher, and it was amazing to listen and to follow in some way the things that they were saying. There are bright minds, and there are minds that are seeking to harmonize these things. Some of the core commitments of BioLogos: we believe that God created the universe, the earth, and all life over billions of years, that God continues to sustain the existence and functioning of the natural world, and the cosmos continues to declare the glory of God. Therefore, we reject ideologies such as deism that claim the universe is self-sustaining, that God is no longer active in the natural world, or that God is not active in human history. Now, that in some parts is a good statement. They're holding on to what they need to, but they're giving up a lot in what they're saying. Second, a core commitment, we believe that the diversity and interrelation of all of life on Earth are best explained by the God-ordained process of evolution with common descent. Thus, evolution is not in opposition to God, but a means by which God providentially achieves his purposes. Now, as I read that, you, like me, may have great struggles with that. I do. But there are men in this group who are part of this that are otherwise affirming Christians in everything. They're trying to bring the two together. I don't see how it's possible, especially this last one. We believe that God created humans in biological continuity with all life on earth, but also as spiritual beings. What they mean by this is that God did not, by special creation, fashion Adam and Eve from the dust of the ground, or Adam from the dust and Eve from his rib, but rather that in the continuity of evolution, at some point, chose two and decided to work in them in such a way as to make them spiritual beings. I have struggles with that, and I'm going to say it strongly. I disagree with it, obviously. And I think that compromises those who hold to these positions, and I think it's misguided, and I think it's wrong. And I think in the end, it undermines everything they want to say about how creation displays the glory of God in all that we see. And I think it does great damage to the view of Christ, to the view of salvation, to the view of Christ being the second Adam, etc. I think it does horrendous damage to those things as well. But they're out there, and people are trying to merge them together. For us, as Christians gathered here this morning, I think we need to acknowledge, as we confess so often, that to believe that God is the creator of all things, as revealed in his word, and that is for the display of his own glory, is a must. And so, yes, Christians must believe these things. Four things to say very quickly as we close. This view that God created all things establishes God's sovereignty and his authority over everything that he's made. That is the fundamental reason why people reject God as creator. Because when you reject God as creator, you take away all accountability. You're not answerable to God. He has no part in this. We're on our own. We can do as we please. The doctrine of creation establishes God's rightful authority over everything that he has made. Secondly, the doctrine of creation also establishes his faithfulness to maintain what he has made. Going hand in hand with creation is the fact that God sustains what he has made. We exist because God sustains us. He breathed life, he sustains life. He gives life, he sustains life until the end. He gives us breath, he takes our breath away. God as creator is the one who is not only our authority, but he is faithful to sustain all that he has made. Thirdly, God is in creation a God clearly of order, a God of structure and design. And he has built into creation those aspects of design that are impossible to deny. And so these things, authority, faithfulness, design, when man seeks to cast all of that off, you end up with where we are today, exactly where we are today. Abortion, genocide, radical environmentalism, mercy killing, all the issues that are so prominent in our culture today with LGBTQ+ issues, transgenderism, are all rooted in this simple rejection of a God who made by his own authority, sustains by his faithfulness, and has built into this creation a design which cannot be simply overturned. But it's a design which reflects himself as he made them, even the Bible says, male and female. You cast all of that off, you end up where we are today. They are all a response of a blinded human heart to the speech that declares day after day that God is creator. The Bible, as we saw in our readings, begins with creation in Genesis, but you do notice in Revelation it ends with creation as well. I chose Revelation 4 because it's a great passage to read. It ends with that, you are the creator God. That's the sound of the voices of heaven who are praising God, acknowledging that he's creator. Do you know that in that day we'll be praising God as creator God, not just redeemer, but creator? It's part of who he is. But the whole Bible ends with a tree of life, an echo of Eden itself, in the middle of heaven itself, the new heavens and the new earth. It's all to reveal this truth that God is our creator God. Let me encourage you to be purposeful about this, not to let the noise of evolutionism and all that people say and in movies and everything that you read and see, that this is what it is. Be purposeful every day, because you have opportunity day unto day. Their speech night after night reveals knowledge, to be purposeful in giving thanks to God for what he has made, and to acknowledge him as your creator God, who has authority over you, who has the right to do as he pleases for his own glory and for your good. And perhaps use the words at the end of this psalm. If you find yourself falling short of these things and sinning against God in these ways, the end of this psalm, whether creation or the word of God, whatever is in view here, the end of this psalm serves as a wonderful prayer to God that he would cleanse you from your secret faults and keep you in his way. Let us pray. Father, we are so thankful that you have revealed yourself as our creator God. We did not evolve. We did not suddenly appear. But rather, you created us in your own image, and you created all things so that we, your people, might declare your praises, that we might pay attention to the speech day after day and the speech night after night, and to praise you as our great God who has made all things. Help us to be steadfast in these truths, to remain faithful in these things, even in the day where they are attacked as nonsense and foolishness. For we stand on the word of God, which is unchanging and which is solid and a rock for us. May we rest in that, Lord, rejoicing all the more that you are not only our creator, but redeemer and friend. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.